Morning. Today is Easter Sunday, and Jesus is alive. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And if you are new to Arrow Heights, we absolutely welcome you here today. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege and joy of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights. But something that you may not know if you're new with us is that we've been walking together verse by verse through the book of Mark for about a year and a half. And today, on Easter Sunday, we arrive at the resurrection text of Mark 16, 1 through 8. And I've had many of you ask, did you plan this? Did you plan to land on the resurrection passage in Mark on Easter Sunday? And the answer to that is no, I'm not that smart. But I think it's really cool. You know, last fall when I was charting out the passages that we would be discussing each week, and as the dates and texts began to align closer toward Easter Sunday, I thought, no way. And I'll be honest, had it been close, I probably would have fudged it a little bit. We may have done a random psalm or two back in February. But this is just the way in God's sovereignty that the text has landed for us as a church family, and I thank God for this happy coincidence. But I say all of that to say that the verses we walk through today come with a lot of context. Because for the past month, we have watched together as Jesus, the promised and prophesied Christ, which means rescuer, was betrayed, arrested, abandoned, beaten, handed back and forth between religious leaders and Roman governors. And as we saw the last few weeks, Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, had that flesh whipped and torn and nailed to two pieces of wood upon which he died. Yet even then, we saw Jesus forgiving his murderers and declaring his confidence in God the Father's faithfulness and his sovereign plan. And last week, we saw Jesus buried, wrapped in linen, and placed in a highly secured tomb as his scattered followers tremble and wait. You know, it's difficult for us even to fathom what was going on in the minds of Jesus' followers at this point. I mean, were we fools to believe? Was he a liar all along? Was he a lunatic writing checks that his body couldn't cash? Did we misinterpret? Did we put too much on him? Was he just a good teacher or a very kind and moral man? Was he a person just like us? But they knew. They had heard every word of his scandalously authoritative teaching about the kingdom of God and his call to repent from sin and our kingdom of self. They had seen the shock, even sensing it themselves, in response to Jesus' claim that he was the promised Christ, God having come to his people. They had witnessed the miracles that validated his claim. They had seen it. They knew it. He was who he said he was. Or at least they thought so. And now he was dead. And in some way, it felt, so were they. And so we are left to ask, as we read Mark's account, what is next? Is there a next? And as we will see, echoing to us from that first century tomb and reverberating from the immediate disciples to those who have followed Jesus throughout history, the answer to that question is yes. Jesus, the Christ, is about to change everything. So let's look at it. Mark chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1.
When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. You know, where did we last see these women? Well, in chapter 14, verse 40, Mark records that they were standing by as Jesus breathed his last. They were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. They saw how Jesus died. They heard the Roman centurion's awed declaration that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was truly the Son of God. But then in verse 47, we learn that these same women saw where Jesus was buried, perhaps even assisting Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in his burial. Now recall, it was Friday morning when Jesus was crucified, Friday afternoon when he died, and Friday evening before 6 p.m. when the sun went down, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for Jesus' body, took Jesus' body down from the cross, and he and Nicodemus cleaned Jesus off as best they could, wrapped him in a linen shroud, and placed him in Joseph's own brand new tomb. Then they rolled a giant stone in front of it. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary, Jesus' mother, and Salome, who was James and John's mother, were witnesses to all of this. Yet, as night set in, Saturday, the Sabbath, began. And we saw last week that the process for Joseph had to be a bit rushed because it had to be completed before sundown. And in the rush, there was one thing, according to Jewish burial rites, that he was unable to do, and that's anoint the body with spices. And now, 24 hours later, when the Sabbath was over at sundown, the women jumped into action. Now, this would have been late Saturday night when they bought the spices. And Jewish people at this time did not embalm their dead. Instead, they anointed deceased bodies with costly perfumes and oils and aloes and spices. Now, practically, this was done to keep the foul smell of death at bay, but most important to the Jewish people was the fact that anointing a dead body was an act of devotion. It was a symbolic act of love for the deceased. It was Saturday night, the ladies went to the market and bought the spices, yet because it was dark, they could not go to the tomb. Verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, the sun came up in this season around 6 a.m. So it's likely that the women headed to the tomb about then. And John records that Mary Magdalene actually went to the tomb before the other Mary and Salome. He records that she came, in John 20, verse 1, while it was still dark. And when she saw the empty tomb in the haze before dawn, she bolted to tell the disciples. But here in verse 3, it says, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, this would have been Mary, Jesus' mother, and Salome talking. And again, notice, they're not even entertaining the thought that Jesus has resurrected. That's the furthest thing from their minds, even though Jesus had told them on multiple occasions that he would. So the ladies don't ask this with kind of a wink and a high five. Now, the women were walking this path, fully expecting to find a cold, dead tomb blocked by a giant stone. And as we saw last week, these stones would have been large, disc-shaped rocks that fit down into sloped channels or grooves that allowed the tomb to be closed by one or two people, but made it difficult to roll the stone back up the slope to open it. And of course, that was the whole point. These tombs were made to stay securely closed. And so what were the women's plans for the stone? Well, they weren't sure. Again, this highlights the absence of the remaining disciples. Well, where were they? Why couldn't they help? Well, they were hiding. They couldn't even muster up the courage of these women to go out under the cover of early dusk to help them move the stone. So it's likely that the women hoped to find some kind-hearted passerby or bystander, or even hire some short-term worker to move the stone. Either way, they'd figure it out. Their minds, at this point, were not focused on logistics, but on getting to Jesus' body to finish their part of the burial process. Verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Okay, here Mark provides detail about the stone, not only to reiterate the situation for his readers, but also to give legitimacy to his story. Mark says, this happened. Here are the details. Now, who rolled the stone away? Well, God rolled the stone away. Matthew 28, verse 7, we're told, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Okay, now this is important. The angel didn't roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. Luke 24, 31 and John 20, verse 19, we see that Jesus in his resurrected body easily passed through doors. The stone would not have been a hindrance to Jesus. God rolled away the stone not so Jesus could get out, but so that the women could get in. The rolled away stone was an invitation to see. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Now, this young man sitting in the tomb was an angel, a spiritual messenger sent from God. Luke 24, 4 tells us the young man was clothed in bright, dazzling apparel. Matthew 28 says his appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. Now, John actually records that there were two angels. Mark, however, focuses just on the one who was seated where Jesus' body had been laid and spoke with the women. But again, notice the detail that Mark includes. The young man sat on the right side. Why note that the angel was on the right side? Well, it's because he was. Again, this is another specific detail from specifically detailed testimony. And in response to seeing and hearing this angel, Mark says, they were alarmed. Well, yeah. They were terrified, shocked, confused. But even then, the angel attempts to put them at ease. He said to them, verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. You're not crazy," he says. Yes, this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you have been following. Yes, he was crucified exactly as you witnessed. Yes, that same body that you saw buried in this tomb was actually here. See the place where they laid him, he says. The angel gets an invitation to examine. But look, behold, he is no longer here. He has risen. In the Greek, this word is in the passive tense. So it's literally, he has been raised. God the Father and God the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, just as Jesus said they would. Now, verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." So the angel tells the women not just that Jesus has been raised, but that his resurrection invites a necessary response. The resurrection is not just information, it is a catalyst to action. There is joyous, awe-filled work to be done. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of an entirely new world. And where are their feet to run first in this new and illuminated path? Well, the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter. Why tell the disciples and Peter? Wasn't Peter one of the disciples? Why single out Peter? Remember, Peter had denied Jesus three times on the night before Jesus' execution. No one felt lower at this moment than Peter. And certainly, Peter thought he was a lost cause. We actually see this later in Galilee as Jesus restores Peter face to face three times, telling Peter to shepherd his people. But it's likely that Peter was tempted to stay behind and let the other, truer, better disciples go to Galilee. I mean, yes, Jesus wanted the disciples, but surely not him after what he had done. This invitation, he thought, can't be for me. The angel, however, gives a very specific invitation. He says, Jesus wants you, Peter. And what were the women to tell the disciples and Peter? That he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now, when did Jesus tell them that? Well, if you remember Mark 14, verse 27 through 28, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, why Galilee? Well, Jesus is taking them back to where it all began. He's starting anew. Jesus is taking the disciples back to where he first met them, where he first called them, and where he commissioned them. And it's from this place they will meet him again, and he will call them again, and he will commission them again. And then verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This word trembling in the Greek is tromos. It means literally, physically shaking. This word astonishment is ecstasis, from which we get the English word ecstasy. So the state of these women is difficult to put into words, but these women were not okay. They didn't leave skipping. They didn't just winsomely mosey out into the morning dawn. They were rocked. Mark says they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, from the other gospels, we know that the women went straight to find the disciples. In saying they said nothing to anyone, Mark is saying that they ran on a mission. They didn't stop along the way for some Starbucks. They didn't pause to take a selfie with the angel for Instagram. They bolted past anyone and anything that may have been out that early Sunday morning, saying nothing to no one. They needed to get to Peter and to the disciples. And you know, one of the many ways that we know Mark's account is trustworthy is that if he or the disciples had been falsifying Jesus' resurrection, they never would have had women be the first witnesses to the empty tomb. So at this time, sadly, women were given little to no credibility. They couldn't give testimony in court. Their word ranked with that of slaves and criminals. They were not considered valid witnesses. So the fact that Mark bases the testimony of Jesus' resurrection on the women's account was actually mocked by early opponents of Christianity as an embarrassment. Yet this is one of many specific details that Mark includes, validating his testimony. The women saw the empty tomb and they fled bewildered. Could it be? Could it be? Could it be? Very few, if any, true historical scholars refute that Jesus' grave was empty. Even arguments against Jesus' resurrection from early antagonistic writers do not refute the reality of the empty tomb. They question instead what happened to Jesus' body. And 2,000 years later, they still don't have an answer. So the Jewish religious leaders didn't have it. They would have produced it and put an end to all this nonsense. The Romans didn't have it. They wanted this whole matter to disappear. By furthering a resurrection hypothesis, the Romans would have been allowing a foothold for revolution, which they did not do. Having killed Jesus, they had much at stake in ensuring that his body stayed in that tomb. The disciples didn't have it. One, there was no way that they could get it. From the other gospels, we know that the Romans placed guards and set a seal on the tomb so that no one could touch it. But also, every single one of the disciples died a martyr's death for the claim that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Had it all been a ruse or a show to save face, there's no way that they would have all, each and every one of them, gone to their death claiming that it was true. The resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead answers every single one of those initial questions that Jesus' followers were asking, and it does so loudly and with exclamation. Were they fools to believe or to trust in Jesus? No. Was he a liar all along? Oh, far from it. Was he a lunatic writing checks that his body couldn't cash? No, his body has been raised from the dead. Did they misinterpret? Did they put too much on him? Was he just a good teacher, a very kind and moral man, just a person like them? Absolutely not. Jesus of Nazareth was God the Son, fully God and fully man. In his humanity, he died a physical death, and in his deity, he raised to physical life, and in doing so, proved boldly, once and for all, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, our rescuer and our King. And how important is the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then this event is the linchpin, the turning point of human history that not only confirms Jesus' testimony that he was indeed God, but determines your eternal fate in response to him. Which means you and I have a decision to make. What will you do with the resurrected Jesus? Will you seek to put him back in the tomb just as a good teacher or a really nice guy or a character in a children's book? Someone who exists out there, whose reality makes very little difference to your day-to-day activity, whose lordship you can put in question, and whose kingdom can coexist alongside yours as long as it doesn't get in the way. Friend, I tell you this today, the resurrection of Jesus does not give you those options. As one person has said, the account of the empty tomb is soul-shaking. The resurrection account is not just a matter of detached, he said, she said, historical narrative. This is not just about history. This is about your story. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," just following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So if Christ has not been raised to life, then neither will you. If Christ has not been raised to the heavenly places, then you have no way to get there. If Christ has not been raised by the love and power of God, then you will never experience the love of God, and his power will not be for you. If Christ has not been raised, you are spiritually dead, and you will always be spiritually dead. This is it for you in this life, and afterward comes eternal separation from God. Yet, because Christ has been raised to life, you too can be raised to life. Because Christ has been raised to the heavenly places, you too can have a home there. Because Christ has been raised by the love and power of God, you can always know that you have the love of God with you and the power of God for you, because you are hidden within Christ Jesus, whom God himself raised from the dead. Because what happened to Christ happened to you, because Christ stood in your place. What he accomplished on your behalf. While you were still, consciously or unconsciously, while you were still an enemy of God, set against him in defense of your kingdom of self, God paid the price for your adoption as his daughter and as his son. And because you couldn't atone for your sin and bring yourself to life, Jesus Christ did it in your place and brought you with him. And he did so that you would surrender your kingdom, turn from your old life of sin, and find new life, trusting and following Jesus in all of your life for the rest of your life to the praise of his glory. You no longer have to be dead to the things of God. A slave following the tired and worn pathways of this world, just scratching for water in empty wells. No, just as he is not bound to this earth, but has been raised, you are not bound to this earth. You too can be raised. And this is not your own doing. This is the power of God for salvation to all who would trust in him and believe, dying to their kingdom of selves and living for the kingdom of God. As Paul told the Romans in Romans 6, beginning in 4, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are alive. We celebrate that fact. We celebrate that truth that has been handed down from generation to generation, and we hand it down to generations following. That you have accomplished what we never could. That we are no longer bound to our kingdom of self, even though we hold on to it so violently. God, help us to see the frivolousness, the depravity
the fading nature by which we hold that kingdom. God, help us instead to embrace your kingdom and come to you repenting of our sin, finding our true home with you, our Father, and giving you our lives in totality. Jesus, it's for this we thank you. It's for this we stand in awe of you. Thank you for the invitation to come and to see. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.